Continuing in our study of 1 Peter, our text for today is 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. David McCullough, in his book, Mornings on Horseback, tells a story about young Teddy Roosevelt. Mitty, his mother, had found that he was so afraid to enter the Madison Square Church that he refused to set foot inside if he was alone. He was terrified. She discovered that the terror came from something called the zeal. It was couched in dark corners in the church, ready to jump at him, he said. When she asked what a zeal might be, he said he wasn't sure, but thought it was probably a large animal like an alligator or a dragon. He had heard the minister read about it from the Bible, he said. Using a concordance, she read him the passages containing the word zeal, and suddenly, in a very excited, he said, "Stop!" Well, she got to that passage in John 2, verse 17, where it says, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" People are still justifiably afraid of the zeal of the Lord, for they are perfectly aware that it could eat them up if they are not one of his. Well, we're presented here in this text today, not with the term zeal, but with our Father in heaven being declared to us as a judge. The Father who has called us to be holy is the same Father who judges us. He is not to be trifled with, just as the zeal of the Lord is not to be trifled with. Now, Peter tells us that his judgment is impartial. Race, nationality, wealth, position in a society has no influence whatsoever on his verdict. Now, if you're like me, we probably all have a bit of jaded view of impartial judgment, at least here in our country, and we've heard of things from elsewhere also. We know of accounts where the rich get off with murder, literally, where the powerful get slaps on the wrist, if at all, and go their merry way. We know those sorts of things. Impartial judgment is the goal of a good and righteous judge. But even there, we have to wonder if it's absolutely possible for him to disconnect from all of the associations in life and render a purely impartial verdict. It'd be very difficult. But that's human judgment, and it's flawed like any other human endeavor in a broken world. But there is one who judges justly and impartially. He's our Father in heaven. And since our Father is a judge, what does that mean for how we are to respond to him? Well, Peter answers that question directly. He says we should live here in fear as strangers. Now, the NIV and the NLT add the word reverent, and I think that captures the sense of it, a reverent fear. We're not bound to this world. We're exiles, we're sojourners, we're aliens, strangers, whatever terms. And we're to live here before God in great reverence of him. We should go out into every day awestruck by the majesty, power, and justice of God. At the same time, let's go out knowing that this awesome God called us, as we read previously, called us into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, quoting the psalmist, assesses the unbelieving world when he says, There's no fear of God before their eyes. Let that not be true of us. Let's be a people who fear. And may that fear be a reverent fear. There's a wonderful prayer in the old Anglican Book of Common Prayer. It's part of the book. There's a section in the back of the book where they give prayers for to be used in families. It's in that section, and it says in part, "But O God, who knowest the weaknesses and corruption of our nature, and the manifold temptations with which we daily meet, we humbly beseech Thee to have compassion on our infirmities, and to give us the constant assistance of Thy Holy Spirit. And may we be effectually restrained from sin and incited to our duty." Now get this part. "Imprint upon our hearts such a dread of Thy judgments and such a grateful sense of Thy goodness to us as may make us both afraid and ashamed to offend Thee." That's the tension where we live, isn't it? Now, I don't believe God wants us to be going around cowering and paralyzed in fear. When He appeared to people in the Old Testament, for instance, in biblical times, what usually happened? Well, they hit the dirt. I mean, they're scared to death. They're trembling. And what usually happens next? Well, if it's one of His people, unlike Belshazzar or someone like that, when it's one of His people, what's the next thing said? "Don't be afraid. Fear not." And then He tells them what He wants them to do or what's going to happen or whatever else. And if we become immobilized by fear, we can't carry out our respective callings. We live in terror and despondency and that sort of thing. So in order to keep that from happening, Peter then goes on right in this very text to describe the grand redemption that we have in Christ. And he says this redemption is imperishable. Listen to the statement again, verse 18. "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Gold is a very valuable thing. Kids, let me talk to you now, okay? And I have here a gold coin. It's real gold. It's about the size of a dime if you can't see it very well. It's not very big. And it's pretty old. It's from back in 1873. Well, I looked it up online, and this little bitty thing is worth anywhere between $250 and $300. Just that little piece. That much money. Now, the world out there says, "Oh, that's great. You know, gold is good. Get all you can." But Peter in our text says things like gold and silver are perishable. Now, when I die and go to heaven, can I take this little coin with me? Nope, it's going to be left here. Somebody else is going to have it. Someone else is going to enjoy it or whatever else. But it won't be mine, because when we get there, we won't need things like gold and silver. Now, he talks about gold and compares it to something that really does last. You know what the comparison was? He compares gold to the precious blood of Christ. Can we give any amount of gold to God to pay Him for our sins? Nope. Gold's not going to work. Would the precious blood of Christ be effective as far as our sins? Absolutely. So let's keep our eyes on the really valuable thing, the precious blood of Christ, not things like gold and silver. Well, if we were to try and pay for our own redemption, where could we turn but to perishable things that He just told us not to turn to? That's all we have, isn't it? Everything around us is perishable. We have nothing else to offer, whether it's gold or silver or houses or land or precious things in the eyes of the world. It's all we got. Now, sometimes we might turn to people. For instance, like some group kidnaps someone else in order to use them as a bargaining chip to get one of their cronies out of prison or something like that. Things like that happen. And we would say, well, the life of that person is certainly more valuable than gold. But yet that person, too, in a certain sense, is perishable. We can't use one another to dry and buy redemption from God. Now, Peter develops a powerful contrast here between gold and blood. But it's not just any blood, is it? It's the blood of Christ. This is innocent blood. It's the blood of the God-man. Now, how often and for how long do we lose sight of that and of that value? We relegate our redemption to stuff that's old hat, rather routine. No, this should shock us every day. If you contemplate the reality of what happened there, our jaws should drop. It should take our breath away. But yet, it's routine. There's nothing on this earth that compares with this. The value of this exceeds our ability to comprehend it. There aren't enough zeros to string after any number that could represent its value on paper. If you were to have a stack of gold bricks from here to the moon, and you offered them to the Lord, He'd use them for paving material. Essentially no value to them. But does He accept the blood of His Son in your stead? Absolutely. That was the purchase price paid for you. That's the point that Peter drives home here. Watts, in his hymn, "Alas and Did My Savior Bleed," captures this and our response to this really well. On about the second or third verse, he says, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin." And then this verse in particular, "Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." But notice, when he gives himself away, it's after he's already acquired and apprehended the sacrifice of Christ for him. And it's out of thankfulness and gratitude. He says, "Here, take me because of all that you've done for me." That must impact us. It seems to me that our struggle with sin is directly connected to this. We don't value our redemption and the cost of it as much as we value all the garbage around us and all the garbage we're trying to acquire. This was the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. That needs to sink into our hearts every day. So let's be motivated by the power of that blood and the quality of our Redeemer. But notice how he characterizes, similar to the psalm that we read or that we sang earlier, he characterizes their former way of life as empty. Now, pagan reveling is not life to the full. Whether it was pagan reveling in Peter's day or pagan reveling in our day, it's still emptiness. What time is it? It's about 11:30. So there's people already assembled in parking lots at football stadiums beginning their reveling. For what? What will it get them? Other than an upset stomach and maybe a headache tomorrow. Emptiness. But yet people crave it all week long to go to their tailgate party. The disturbing thing is that so many people, and ourselves to some degree included, are satisfied with emptiness. And we've been so deceived that, They come to believe that that's really living. And it's been passed down, as Peter points out, from generation to generation, just like it happens here. Some years ago, I'm sure some of you remember, there used to be a cable TV network called Home Team Sports, went by HTS. Well, they had a radio commercial that was really quite sad, but sad because it actually struck me as somewhat believable. This guy apparently invites a bunch of his buddies over to his place, and they discover that he hasn't subscribed to HTS. And they're packing in their stuff, ready to immediately leave. And he's there, guys, what? What's going on? And one guy returns to him and says, sorry, no HTS, no guys. I mean, is that not a description of the emptiness of life that's out there? Ditching your friend and his hospitality because he hadn't subscribed to a certain cable channel. And you know it's believable. You know that could happen. And probably has. Emptiness fills so much of our culture. Again, I don't want to keep harping on pro sports, but it just seems to be so evident there. Or reality TV shows, radio talk shows, Facebook, whatever. And I'm a victim of some of these things. Not a victim. I'm a perpetrator of these things, just like many of you are. And where it gets really bad is when we consider that these frothy things actually have substance to them and are worthy of all kinds of time and effort. Well, in Christ, there is real substance. That's where our focus needs to be, and not on the frivolous stuff around us. Now, he lists a few things about Christ here that we ought to take note of. He says he was chosen. He was chosen to be our Redeemer before the world was created and all of that, that Christ already was designated as the one who would be the Redeemer. He was given the task by the Father, but yet he fully embraced it voluntarily, lovingly himself. The Father gave him a people to be redeemed, and Jesus took it upon himself to do so, all the while delighting in doing the Father's will. He's the one who was revealed also. He was chosen in the secret councils of the Godhead. Then he's revealed. He came in the flesh. He came in flesh and blood here to this world to actually accomplish that redemption for those that the Father had given him. It's no secret faith. It's no Gnostic higher knowledge. It's no clandestine meeting. No, the Lord of glory came in the likeness of humanity to live, die, and rise again here in order to redeem them to God. What he did publicly. He lived his life before others openly. He laid down his life as a sacrifice publicly on the cross. Had you been there, you could have seen his precious blood flow down from his numerous wounds publicly. Now consider the difference. This is just one for instance, but consider the difference between what Christ did and Mormonism. Joseph Smith supposedly received his information for the Book of Mormon in private inside a tent. He translated golden plates that no one else saw. They were written in a language no one else had ever heard of before nor since. He saw them using the Urim and Thummim, the old priestly stones of the Old Testament, hanging over his eyes like spectacles. They were opaque, so I'm not sure what he saw. Secret, private, undisclosed, not so with Jesus. And Islamic beginnings really are not any better than Mormon beginnings. But Jesus was revealed for all to see, and in so doing, he reveals the Father to us. He was chosen, and he was revealed. And he also points out that he was risen. A crucial aspect of that revelation of God in Christ is the resurrection. It's interesting that Paul, in his conversation with the philosophers on Mars Hill, cites the resurrection as proof for the fact that Christ would return and judge the world. Paul, in his defense before King Agrippa and Festus, said this: "The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to them. I am convinced that none of this escaped his notice," get this, "because it was not done in a corner." The resurrection was a public event. Jesus showed himself then to hundreds after he rose. The disciples were not saying things like, "We saw him with the eyes of faith." No, they saw him. They touched him. They ate the fish that he cooked. The same one who was chosen in heaven was revealed and publicly lived, died, and rose again from the grave. Had you been there, and had you not been so frightened that you had fainted, you would have seen him emerge from the tomb. Now, the person who lived and died and rose again, Peter tells us, has also been glorified. He will never humble himself again to do the things that he already accomplished. He's done with all that. The next time we see him will be in dazzling glory and majesty. But what's Peter's point of bringing up all these things about Jesus? This glorified Christ is our only access to the Father, who is our judge. Through him, Peter says, we believe in God. Apart from him, we cannot gain access to this fear-engendering, awesome being. It's only through Christ. He has laid out an open door to himself, and that door is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith and our hope must be in him, or else we face that fear-engendering, awesome being in our own strength, frailty, and sin. And you ought to be afraid. Now, these thoughts that Peter writes here still have connection. We haven't disengaged from the earlier parts of this chapter. Let me just read verses 3 through 7 for you again. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Christ has been revealed. He will be revealed again in this awesome context that Peter talks about. So for us now, let's rejoice in the quality and completeness of our Savior. Let's rest ourselves completely and totally in him. He is the access that we need to the judge. And we're redeemed by his precious blood. What more could we ask? What more could we seek? And really, what more could we possibly receive? Let's meet him at his table.